Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
In 1974, there was a telescope in Puerto Rico that sent out a message into space, first time a message was sent out into space with the hopes of actually reaching someone in space and hearing back from them. That was 46 years ago. It's traveled about 50 light years. In case you don't know, one light year is 9 trillion kilometers. In other words, it's been going out in space for a very long time, very long distance, and we've yet to hear from anybody. We're continuing a series in prayer. And I want to remind you that when you pray to God, it's not like the message sent from the telescope in Puerto Rico. It's not some bits of binary sent out into the vast nothingness where no one is going to hear and no one's going to hear back from you. No, you're speaking to the God of the universe that hears and answers. And we sang, what a privilege to be able to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. You think about the technology that we have today and the ability to communicate one with another. It's not always been that way. 1844, the world stood in awe as Samuel Morse sent the first message from DC to Baltimore. Some dashes and some dots. Look what the Lord hath wrought. And the world was amazed that we could send something so far so quickly. How much more should we be amazed that we are able not to send dashes and dots, but our very heart to the Lord of the universe. A couple of years later, 1876, Alexander Graham Bell would pick up a telephone and send not dashes and dots, but a voice message to his assistant, Thomas Watson. And the world was amazed at that. How much more should we be amazed that we don't have access to our assistant? We have access to the God of the universe, who hears us the moment we speak to him. Even later, 1961, the first cosmonaut into space speaks back to Earth from space to Earth. We're amazed at this. I mean, today we're sending messages to Mars rover, and it's sending messages back to us. How much more should we be amazed that we get to speak into a realm that telescopes cannot peer into, the highest of heavens that we'll never see with the naked eye, in an instant, in a moment. When we pray, God hears us. That's what we've been studying. We've been looking through the Psalms, and we've learned how to pray in our problems, when things aren't going our way. We've learned how to pray in our sorrows, when it seems like God is against us. And today we learn, how do we pray in our sin? And it's a message for every one of us in this room, for all of us are sinners, and God has given us a tool to confess our sins and repent of them. I think the heart of the passage that we just read is found in verse 6. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. What a privilege to be able to carry our burdens to God. What a privilege to carry our sin to God. That here in this moment, as we are sinners, we can gather up our sins and through prayer talk to God about our sins. And we have the promise from this psalm and through all of Scripture that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a privilege that we should not take lightly. But I wonder, did you notice the one caveat in this psalm? Listen to what he says. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So I want to answer the question today, when is God not found? Or maybe to word it a different way, what is it that would keep us from repentance? From the text, I see three things at least. Number one, God's not found when God is not treasured. Listen to the text. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, that's a confusing word today. I think we misuse it oftentimes. In Jesus in Matthew 5, in his Beatitudes, he gives the blesseds, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If I were a modern-day translator of the Bible, I'm not, but if I were, and I would come to Matthew 5, and I would say, well, how do you translate blessed to this generation that they can really understand it? I think the best word to use is happy. Happy is the person. That's the biblical understanding of blessed. Happy is the person who hungers and thirsts for God. And that's what the psalmist is getting at right here in this psalm. Happy is the person whose transgressions are forgiven. Happy is the person against whom the Lord does not count their iniquity. And that may sound foreign to some of you. Wait a minute. God is really concerned about my happiness? And the answer is yes. God is supremely concerned about your happiness. If you're not a Christian, or if maybe even if you are a Christian, maybe you have this wrong understanding that the church is boring and God is boring. And really, if you want to come to God, then what God wants to do is take all the fun away from you. And the way to heaven is the way of just hard, boring, monotonous life, where we just drudge through this life so that we can have maybe joy up there one day. That's not the understanding of the Bible at all. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, they ask the question, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose? Why did God create us? And as they searched the Scriptures, this was their answer. The chief end, the purpose of man, your purpose, why God created you, was so that you could glorify God, and don't miss this, enjoy Him forever. That's the message of this psalm, that God wants you to enjoy Him. He wants you to be happy in Him. Listen to how the psalm ends. It begins by saying, happy is the person whose sins are forgiven. And it ends by saying, be glad. God doesn't want you to be miserable and bored. He says, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Notice the object of your happiness. Be glad in the Lord. The truth is, there is joy in sin. Hebrews 11. It says that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There is happiness in sin, but it's fleeting and it's counterfeit and it's of a lesser pleasure than the joy that's found in Jesus. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. Sin ultimately leads to sorrow, and Jesus leads to extreme, supreme joy. You know, let me give you an example of choosing the greater pleasure, because that's what the psalmist says. Don't choose the lesser pleasure of sin. Choose the greater pleasure of God. When my children were little, my wife and I took them to a trip to the ocean, to the beach. We thought this would be a great vacation. And my sons loved that trip. I mean, they had never been to the ocean before, or that they remember. I mean, when they were babies, right? But this was the first time that they remember being to the ocean. So they could run on the sand. They loved that. They could build sand castles. All that was, you know, just give them a shovel, and they're just out there all day just digging, right? They could swim in the ocean, and the waves are carrying them up and down. It was like heaven on earth for them. Not so much for me and my wife. We actually were quite miserable on that holiday. If you've been to the beach, you realize not all beaches are created equal. And if you grew up, as my wife and I did, going to really good beaches, a mediocre beach will never satisfy you. No, you've tasted the greater pleasures of a good beach. You can't go back to a mediocre beach. So yeah, we were on the beach, but there was also bulldozers with algae. I mean, like, they were just piling it up. And my kids, they'd never been to a great beach. So it was great to them because they didn't know the joy that could be had in a beautiful, pristine, white beach. I mean, they're in the ocean, sure, but it's not the crystal blue ocean. It's the murky, dark ocean, full of people. That's not the real photo, but it felt like that. My wife and I, we've tasted the pleasures of a real beach. We could never go back. We can never. Once you've been to Phuket, you can't be content with the mud puddle in your backyard. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Once you've tasted the Lord, you can't be content with the mud puddle of sin that you've been dabbling in. So two chapters later in Psalm 34, the psalmist is going to say, oh, taste. He's going to challenge you, issue a challenge to you. You've been nibbling and you're full of the stale bread of sin and you think it's great, but why don't you start to feast on the pleasures of God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you've tasted sin and you think it's good, but taste the Lord and you'll see what pleasure really is. I love spending time with people who just have newly come to the faith. Because unfortunately, sometimes we lose the joy of our salvation. We lose our first love. But a person who has just met Jesus, their face is glowing with joy. Their voice is beaming with joy because they have met the ultimate joy in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says, God will not be found by you if you're piddling around with the lesser pleasure of sin. As long as you don't see God as the ultimate joy, you're not going to run to him. But once you've tasted him, sin just will never do. It's a lesser pleasure, a lesser joy. C.S. Lewis says, our desires for sin are not too strong. Our desires, piddling around with sin, our desires are too weak, actually. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy found in Jesus Christ is offered to us. And so the psalmist says, repent and be happy. He says, repent and find true gladness in the Lord. When is God not found? When he is not treasured. When you don't see that ultimate joy is found in him. God's also not found when the Holy Spirit is not heeded. Listen to verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, the Holy Spirit conviction was upon me, but I didn't heed the Holy Spirit. I wasn't listening and responding. I was quenching the Holy Spirit in my life. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Oh, the heat of a Beijing summer, maybe the heat of this room, you feel your heat drying up. So that's what sin does to you. And if you have a friend who has an illness but refuses to go to the doctor, maybe because they're afraid of doctors or maybe because they're too proud to admit that there's anything wrong with them, it's not that there's not a cure. It's not that there's not a doctor that has the skill to mend their wound. It's that their pride or their fear keeps them from the doctor. If you have such a friend, what do? Well, if you're a good friend, you go up to them and you push on the wound until pain goes through their body. so that they can't ignore it anymore, to say, look, you're not okay. Everything's not fine with you. And you push until you send them to the one person that can actually heal them. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He puts his hand upon us when sin is in us, and he pushes until we are sent to the Savior who can heal us from our sin. You know, I remember my first encounter with the Holy Spirit, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, he says that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. I remember my first encounter with the Holy Spirit. I was 11, 12 years old. I was in church listening to a boring sermon, about to sing some boring songs and pray a boring prayer and then go home and really have fun, right? Because that's how I viewed church. By the way, I was there because a friend invited me. Never underestimate the power of inviting a friend to church. I'd been going for weeks, months. I'd been listening to the same person preach and nothing was ever getting to me. But right there, in that moment, the world opened up to me. And his cadence didn't change. His words weren't different. His sermons weren't better. The Holy Spirit came upon me. And it was as if the pastor had pulled up a chair and everyone just disappeared and he was sitting right next to me. He was looking me in the eyes and he was speaking directly to me about my sin. At the same time, it felt like he had taken all the sins of my life and he'd put them on the overhead projector for everybody to see. I mean, really, I was 11, 12 at church. I remember looking around like, does everybody know he's talking about me? I just felt like all eyes were on me, like God had cut me open and opened me up and that the world was looking in. I was trying to hide, but I couldn't hide from God. As the psalmist says, the hand of God was heavy upon me, but I rejected, I resisted, I kicked, I didn't want to respond to God. And so I remember, you know, the preaching was preached, the prayers were prayed, the songs were sung, and I found myself in my friend's car riding home, and I was hoping that, you know, whatever was going on in there would stay in there, and I'd be free in the car, but the hand of God was still heavy upon me in the car. He wouldn't let me up. And I remember crawling into bed that night thinking, well, I'm home now. Surely something will change. But the hand of God was still heavy upon me, so heavy I felt like I couldn't breathe. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that God was right in punishing me for my sin. But still, I fought against the power of the Holy Spirit. I was like that stubborn mule or that horse that didn't want to move towards God. And I thought, maybe if I just sleep, when I wake up in the morning, it'll all be forgotten. But I woke up in the morning and I was miserable. My bones were wasting away. I was groaning day and night. This happened for 7 days until finally I just surrendered. And I repented of my sins and I turned from them toward Jesus. And the moment that happened, joy overwhelmed me. The sorrow that I felt had just simply disappeared. It was the joy of God's salvation in my life. And the hand that was pushing against me had picked me up and brought me to himself. And I've been living this life for so long now that there's never been one moment since that time that I regretted making that decision, that I regretted choosing to surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit when he was convicting me of sin. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed and with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And that's the heart of God, that you would come near him and experience supreme joy found only in him. I wonder, today, is the hand of God upon you? Do you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is he speaking to you saying, yeah, I'm opening you up. Yeah, your sins are here and I see it and there's nowhere you can hide from it. You can fight against it. I fought against it. But when you surrender, oh, the joy of surrender. Happy is he whose sins are forgiven. But how do you do that? And what does that look like practically? Well, Thomas Watson is very helpful for us. He'll say four things. If you want to repent, if you want to confess, four things you should do. Number one, see your sin. Look at your sin. Do you see that you are a sinner? Do you realize that God's standard is here? What God demands from you is here. What God deserves from you is here. And you have fallen short of that standard. That I, not just someone else, it's easy to see the sins in other people, but looking internally, you see your sin. Yeah, I have sinned against God. I have fallen against his standard. See your sin and have sorrow and hatred over sin. Listen, this is so important. Watson writes, "Some are sorrowful not because sin is sinful, but because sin is painful." That's not real sorrow. Real sorrow is sorrow over sin itself. I mean, there's some people that they overeat and they feel bad about it because it's going to, put a couple of pounds on their hips. They don't feel bad about it because it's sin against God. Or there's people who go out and get drunk and then they do stupid things and they feel bad about it, not because it's an offense against God, but simply because they've done something stupid and now they have to live with the consequences of that. And what Thomas Watson is saying as he studies scripture is that true sorrow over sin isn't sorrow over the consequences of your sin. It's sorrow over sin itself, that I have offended a loving God who has created me in his image for a relationship with me, a God who loves me so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And when I sin, it's like a slap in his face. I'm sorry over that and that alone. And the third thing is confession. You see your sin, you're sorry over your sin, and then you confess it. And confession is nothing more than speaking to God your sorrow over sin. There's no room for excuses. You don't rationalize it. You don't find someone else to blame. No, you say, I've sinned against you. This is my doing. I'm in the wrong here. Listen to what David says. I acknowledge my sin to you. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And so when you confess, you're specific. It's not a generalization. Be specific. What have you done? What sin have you committed against the Lord? He already knows it, but he longs to hear it from you. So speak it to him. And how do you feel about that? What sorrow is going on inside? Express that to the Lord. He longs to hear from you. And then Thomas Watson says, it's not just seeing your sin or sorrow over your sin or confession over your sin, but if there really is confession, true confession and sorrow that's taken place, then there will be a turning from sin. And that's what you see in this psalm right here. David confesses his sins to the Lord, and then the Lord comes. Listen to verse 8. And the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. True repentance is evidenced by a changed life. And if you have repented of your sins, but there's never been a real turning from your sin and a turning toward Jesus, then you really need to ask, was that real repentance? Because true repentance is seeing sin for what it is and saying, I don't want that. And seeing Jesus for who he is and saying, I do want that. So there's a change. There's a transformation that God himself does. He is renewing your heart, giving you new desires. When is God not found? When God is not treasured? When the Holy Spirit is not heeded? And when Christ is not climbed into? Look at verses 6 and 7. Surely in the rush of great waters, I've repented, I've confessed, I've called on the Lord when he is found. So surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him, the person who confesses. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. Do you see the illustration here? Surely in the rush of great waters, the psalmist is carrying you all the way back to Genesis, Noah and the flood. Oh, great waters rushing upon us. Who can stop the waters? They're wild. They don't listen to anyone. And Noah and the flood, here God is, and he looks at sinful man and he says, because I'm just, I have to punish sin. I'm bringing judgment on this world. The rush of great waters is coming to bring judgment on all humanity. But the same God who sent the waters sent the ark and says, there is a way of escape. And in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, you see these shadows and types of Jesus who is to come. And the ark is a picture of what Jesus is doing for us. If you want salvation from sin, if you want to be removed from the judgment of God, you climb into Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for you on the cross. And that alone will bring protection. Genesis 7, we read, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep, they burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were open, and the rains fell upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and their three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark in faith. They climbed into Christ, that what God is doing is enough, not what I do, but what God has provided for me. And the Lord shut him in, and the flood continued. And the waters increased, and the waters prevailed. The waters prevailed. The waters prevailed, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth. Who was saved from the waters that were to come? Those in the ark. Oh, you know how powerful and relentless water is. 2004 tsunami in Thailand. You saw the power of waters. You could run, but you can't run fast enough. You can climb, but you can't climb high enough. You can hide, but water has a way of finding the cracks. So just this last week, as it rained in Beijing, the water would find its cracks and find its way into our homes. There's no hiding place from the waters except one. The waters of the judgment of God, the hiding place is found in Jesus Christ and him alone and the work that he has done on the cross. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him who find refuge in Jesus. You think of the power of prayer. What a privilege that we have to come to God in prayer. The power that prevented the sun from setting in the Old Testament. The power that took away leprosy from Miriam. The power that Elijah called down and said, let there not be rain, and it didn't rain. And then he called down, let it rain, and it did rain. There's power in prayer. The power that shut the mouths of lions. The power that rescued Israel from the plots of Haman. The power that fed Israel in the desert for 40 years. The power that protected David from Saul. The power that protected Jehoshaphat from the enemies that were coming against him. But surely the greatest power of prayer, the one that we should avail ourselves to, is the power of prayer when we confess sin, that God forgives us our sin and keeps us from the punishment that we deserve. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. God is not just a hiding place. The psalmist says, you are my hiding place. You remember the terrible tragedy that took place in China a couple of months ago, the ultra marathon, and as the people were running in the ultra marathon, a storm came upon them and it overwhelmed them. But you remember out in the field, as the storm was beating down on the people, up on the hillside there was a cave, and inside the cave was a shepherd. It was a hiding place. But the hiding place does no good unless you're inside the hiding place. And so the shepherd left the shelter and he went out into the storm, and he kept grabbing people and carrying them into the cave, grabbing people, carrying them into the cave. Is that not a picture of our great shepherd who leaves the comfort of his hiding place in heaven to come into our storm, to rescue us, to bring us back to him? The question is not, is Jesus a shelter? Jesus is a shelter. The question is Jesus your shelter? Have you ran to him for protection? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Right where you sit today, he can be your hiding place. You can turn to him in this very moment. And you can look at your sin and say, yep, that's real. I did that against God. And you can have real sorrow surrender to the Holy Spirit and have sorrow over your sin right now. And you right here, right now, you don't need my words to do it. You, in your own words, can confess your sin to God. And he's here. He's waiting. He's ready to hear your confession. And you can say, I'm trusting in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, and I'm turning from sin, and I'm making the decision to turn to Jesus. In fact, as a church, because whether you know the Lord or not, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, well, guess what? You still sin. And even for Christians, there's that daily need for confession of sin. And so as a church, what I want us to do is I want us to end our time with a corporate confession of sin. So will you pray this prayer with me? Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless the Lord who forgives all our sin. Let's take a few moments of silence for the Holy Spirit to speak to us and for us to confess. Father, we thank you that you are found right here, right now, and that for every person who offered up prayers to you, you heard it and you answered their cries. Be glorified in our life. Amen. As a body, let's all finish this prayer together as you repeat with me from your heart. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another that we have sinned against you by doing what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not fully loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not always had in us the mind of Christ. You alone know how often we have grieved you by wasting your gifts, by wandering from your ways. Forgive us, we pray you, most merciful Father, and free us from our sin. Renew in us the grace and strength of your Holy Spirit. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.